We welcome you if you are a visitor this evening. We have some here who are not visitors. We love and are glad to see members of families that are a vital part of this local church. Tonight I want to say as I began that you are free to listen in to a conversation that we're going to have with each other about challenges that you may or may not understand. I hope that we can make them as meaningful to you as possible as you listen and observe. But it's all right if we talk to each other about challenges that we face as Christians. The gospel is a very positive message. The word means good news. It speaks much about joy and peace and grace and hope and love, certainly. These are expressions of the heart and mind of God. But the world where the gospel is preached and where the gospel is influential is not a world without rivals, opponents, forces that would destroy its effectiveness and bring down those who have been influenced by it. That's the reason that we must not be surprised at an exhortation like that made by Paul and read before you just a moment ago, when he says that the word must be preached with earnestness and care and watchfulness. Because the time will come, he said. And he's speaking about those who wear the name of Christ. The time will come when they will not endure sound or healthy teaching. But having itching ears, that is to say, they have desires that don't fit the gospel, that the gospel does not fit. And those desires will be met, Paul said, by hirelings who will come and tell them what they want to hear, and their ears will be turned away from the truth, God's truth, the healing truth, and be turned to fables. And so he says to Timothy, be watchful, suffer hardship, do the work of an evangelist. I want to address you tonight about the problem of the corruption of the gospel, the tendency over time to take the sharp edges off of it so that it will fit more comfortably into the world in which we live and operate. I am afraid that some men, because of their approach and attitude, have given sound doctrine a bad name because their spirit and attitude has not always been fair, has not always been honorable, has not always been wise. But let it be said that though they have not always been honorable and though they have not always been wise and though they have not always been fair, that does not take away from us the urgent need to be concerned about the gospel being preached in its completeness and accuracy, and our concern personally that we as individual disciples, as well as a group of Christians, should follow in the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know there are going to be efforts made to turn us away from that. And unfortunately, most unfortunately, as Paul warns, a lot of those efforts will come from within, not from without. The greatest danger to the church of the Lord and to the soundness of its teaching has always been inside the body. So we're going to speak tonight about gospel light. That's a little cute for my style, I recognize, but That is such a popular phrase today. Everything that gets lightened up, less inside, so that you don't have to worry about any kind of exaggeration of weight or any kind of change of appearance, then we get light. The compromise gospel in culture-driven churches. The culture always wars against the gospel. Because, as John says, the whole world lies in the evil one. The world out there is not of Christ. The world you work in, the world you live in, the world you rear your children in, the world in which you play and recreate and whatever else that is honorable and good may be done is not of Christ, but of the evil one. Do not love the world, John said, nor the things that are in the world. Because if people, those who love the world, cannot love the Father. That's the crisis. Well, there's that beer commercial in there. Tastes great, less filling. You know, you've heard it. The effort to make the gospel more comfortable and appealing to people who do not want to make a radical change. But we want them in the churches if we are culture driven. We want them. Because they enlarge the number. Because they make more impressive the structures we can produce and the organizations that we can create, because we imagine somehow, and we'll address this later, that if we can just get on a high enough and impressive perch in this world, the gospel somehow will become appealing to a world that often does not want a bit of it. Consumer-driven churches. Preach a non-confrontational, and I don't mean that in the sense that the gospel is always in your face. Non-confrontational, non-judgmental, non-exclusive gospel. And they're always eager to change to meet the market to gain the crowd. If you don't like long preaching, we'll have 7-minute service. You don't like all this formality in the meeting place, come in your sweatsuit. Whatever makes you feel comfortable, whatever will please you, whatever arrangement will somehow make you acceptive of these things that we're trying to get across, that's all right. The problem with that approach is that sooner or later it's not just the length of the sermon, sooner or later it's not just how you dress when you come, sooner or later it gets to the message itself. We don't like what's being said. We don't like this exclusivist idea that Jesus is it. We don't like this idea that we're going to have to give up everything in order to be a follower of Jesus Christ. The tragedy is that we have a lot of religious people in this community and across the world who, because of this kind of preaching that takes the very heart out of the gospel, that reduces the demands, like the dishonest steward, how much do you owe? Sit down and write half. Whatever pleases you. It makes unconverted people think they're on the road to heaven. Now that's a tragedy. Consequently, we're addressing the subject tonight. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of self-denial, not self-fulfillment. People come to church to be fulfilled. But before Christ can fill us, we must be empty. And I have to tell you, as I will, inciting the passages from the Lord himself, that that is not always a painless process. In fact, it is not. This is a prayer that was written long, long centuries ago. Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That the repenting soul is the victorious soul. That to have nothing is to possess everything. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. To die is to live. All those things are said in the gospel. I recognize that this is not inspired. But it reflects accurately what Jesus said when he first came. He was not an ordinary teacher inasmuch as he was not an ordinary person. He was God in the flesh, and when he came, he spoke the truth of God. And he came graciously. Let that be always understood. He came because he loved us. And every word he utters as he teaches us is because he loves us. He's not down here to make it tough on us just to see how much we can stand. He is down here to tell us what must happen if we are to escape this awful disease that has taken hold of our spirits, which is sin and iniquity, and that the solution is radical because the disease is radical. You don't like a doctor to tell you that I have this sort of treatment that is terribly painful and it'll be long in its application unless he tells you before he says that you have a disease that's going to kill you within 6 months. And then we listen a little more attentively to the solution. Well, the disease that men have is a disease that kills us essentially. Down, deep inside, and forever. You can't get more critical than that. And so the issue of what Jesus says, as he calls us to come follow him, is one we need to be careful about. 16th chapter of Matthew. Jesus, in the third year of his public preaching, addressed the subject of what it takes to be his disciple. This comes up several times. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, and it is presumed that there's somebody out there, that's the reason we preach, there's somebody out there who wants to do it, who recognizes his need. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now think about those words. That is not some ordinary statement. It's not about exalting me, fulfilling me, making me feel good about myself. It's about putting myself to death. That's what it's about. It's not about what I want, but about what God wants. That's the message that has to be preached. And any time the edges are taken off that clear, radical demand, then what we're doing is taking the medication that God has provided for our sickness and cutting it in half so that its effectiveness is destroyed. That is not a loving thing to do. The message of the gospel needs to be preached with love and grace and concern for others, but it needs to be preached with clarity. And when we know people are not going to like what we're saying, we have to say it anyway. I'd like to pause to commend that excellent lesson that we presented here this morning. It bit a little deep, didn't it? But it was graciously delivered with concern. And I'm sort of taking off of one point in that lesson tonight. Luke 9:23-26. Luke records similar words that Jesus spoke. As people listened to him then, I mean, he said these things. He said them to the people that came, interested, curious, standing around, large crowds. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. That word translated deny there. Deny himself. That word is used about Peter. When he was asked if he was not one of Jesus' disciples, and he denied. He denied the Lord. He said, I don't have anything to do with him. I'm not associated with him. Don't put me in that category. Let me tell you what you do when you deny yourself. You refuse to be associated with yourself any longer. You deny you have any connection with that person. That's how definitive, that's how absolute this death is. Jesus is not speaking in some sort of broad poetic things here. He's telling us the truth. That old man, that way of thinking, and all that he valued has to be put to death. And death is not painless. And there's no way to make it so. There's no sense telling people it's easy. You won't know what's happening to you. You'll go to sleep and wake up and it'll all be over and it'll be changed. That's, of course, what some doctors will tell you about a process. And sometimes it's that way. Sometimes it is not. But the point of it all is, in this case, there will be a radical change and you will know it when it happens. The Lord is not trying to make it tough on us just because he thinks we ought to have a little pain. He's saying this because it is necessary that that man die, that that person die, if a new person is going to live. It is necessary. There is no other way. Just as certainly as there was no other way for you and for me to be redeemed from our tragic circumstances without the death of the Son of God. If there had been a better way, a painless way, if there had been some way less tragic, I'm sure that the great God of heaven would have chosen it. And I'm sure that if there had been a way less painful and less radical, then Jesus would have taught it to us. Because he cares about our souls. So deny self is to refuse oneself and to turn away from oneself radically. Matthew 10, verse 32. Some more of Jesus' statements that are not gospel light, but are heavy with implications. Verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Those are radical words. What Jesus is saying here is that when you become a Christian, it may not make your family connections better. It may not make the ties better, but may in fact make them worse. That's what he said. He's saying, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to redeem the souls of men. And if it requires a separation that is so fundamental and so intimate as the relationship of family, if it requires that, then it must require that because this is so important and so critical. That's what he said. It may not require that. But if it requires that, we have to be ready to accept that as a price that is small to follow Jesus. It's not a me-centered kind of thing. We have so much of that in the religious world, cultural churches. It's me, me. What would you like out there? What are your needs? We will satisfy your needs. Full-service churches that will give you whatever you want. God help us. Jesus came to give us what we needed, not what we wanted. If he had given us what we wanted, we would be in hell tonight. because we were wandering in our foolishness and selfishness and lust. But he came because he cared. It's not me-centered, it's follow me, whatever the cost. So if you want to follow Jesus, it will cost you, and I'm saying these things in light of the passages we've read. If you want to follow Jesus, it will cost you absolutely everything. He may not demand that you give up all your money, but you've got to be ready to give it up if it's necessary to follow him. One young man found that out, 19th chapter of Matthew. He may not say you got to give up your mother, your father. He may not say you got to give up your spouse. But if it comes to that, if it's Christ or your mother, if it's Christ or your father, or Christ or your wife or your husband, then the wife and husband, the mother and father have to go. And we have to be ready to do that. I know it's difficult to get ready for something that is that radical. But I have to make up my mind as a Christian that I am absolutely going to make whatever sacrifice is necessary in order to follow him. That's what it means to deny yourself and take up your cross. So the Lord may not demand your physical life and service to him, but you need to be ready to give it, etc., etc. We've already talked about that. Matthew 7:13-14, in the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it is a most powerful statement. Because it comes at the end of the sermon, when the preacher is saying, this is the road you ought to take and you must take if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be a part of the kingdom of heaven. Enter in, he said, at the straight gate, the constricted gate. For straight is the gate, and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be to find it. Then he adds in that earlier verse, broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there are that go in thereat. How he must have wept at that thought. This is not a God wants you to be happy and successful and healthy and wealthy kind of gospel, which you hear continually. This is the message that says God wants you to be safe at last. God wants you to be true at last. God wants you to be righteous at last. God wants you to be holy at last. God wants you to be prepared to spend eternity with him at last. That's what it's about. Sometimes because we think that God sent his son to the world to make us all comfortable and to have everything we want and no pain and all that sort of thing, we are so distressed when it doesn't turn out that way and we think God has turned against us. But God never did say that. It's not in the scripture, Old or New Testament. God wants to transform us. And it's a radical transformation. This is not a say these little words and pray this little prayer sort of thing. Just pray this prayer on this little card. And at this point, I'm not just addressing the fact that they leave out baptism in the name of Jesus Christ and for the remission of sins entirely. I'm talking about the fact that they leave out the critical need to make a radical change. It's not just say these words or say this little prayer. We have to bring our whole selves into this thing. Even a young lad like Sam Dent. He brought himself. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you have to do the thing. The way is narrow and constricted by what? By the will of Christ. The old self and his dreams and ambitions must be left behind. You can't drag all the baggage into this narrow gate. You can bring yourself humble and brokenhearted because of your transgression. You can bring yourself with a renunciation of all that you have wanted and an acceptance joyfully of all that Christ wants. You can bring that, and that's all you can bring. Submission. Submission. It is the way of absolute submission to Christ and to his will. We know the passage in Luke 6:46. We have heard it so many times. It's been whipped out at us in sermons. But I want to tell you, this is at the heart of what Jesus said to people. It's not enough to mouth slogans. It's not enough to say the words. It's not doctrinal soundness that's involved here. It's just not knowing the truth. He's saying in this question, and I'm sure most unhappily, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? This is the narrow way. It is not to say, as was aptly stated this morning, it is not to say that if we make a single mistake or two or three or four or five and get off the track, we are done for. But it is to say that we must set our heart and our course to stay on the narrow road and find our hearts broken and grieved when we don't and get back on the track. It is a way of absolute submission to the Lord. A narrow way. Recently I read about a group of 50 quote-unquote pastors and lay people. Always interesting to me. I don't think they're talking about elders in the local church when they say that. And what lay people are, I have no conception except in the idea that you've got some special people up here who have a special relationship to God, who are really at the higher echelons of spirituality. And then you've got these ordinary people out there. You've got preachers, and then you've got just ordinary Christians. There is no such distinction ever made in the Scripture. I just paused to make that observation about the state. But they put in a major daily an ad that said it was wrong ethically, morally, and spiritually for anyone, whether individual, group, church, or religion, to claim exclusive access to God or God's grace, blessing, or salvation. Claims of exclusivity by Christians and others have played a self-justifying role in causing untold human suffering. Let me tell you this much tonight. That nobody who's understood the teaching of Christ about who he is and his demand for absolute loyalty and total loyalty to him has ever been guilty, if he's understood the Spirit of Christ, of causing untold human suffering. God forbid it. The gentle, lowly Christ. Yes, he spoke the truth we needed to hear. But he had a compassion for people that was wider than the world itself. And that is a statement that is not true. But get the point. We don't want any exclusive claims here by any religion. Well, the way of Christ is narrow. And all the other roads lead to destruction. John 8, verse 24. I said to you, you will die in your sins. That's the truth. Except you believe that I am he. That I am the one. Not one of the many. Not the best of the lot. But the one. Except you believe that I am the one, which is understood in the context to be the Christ and Son of God. You will die in your sins. And of course that faith there is not just some sort of academic acceptance of that truth, some sort of intellectual acquiescence in that truth. This is a commitment to it. And to him. And then 31 and 32 says, if you abide, if you live in my word, then you will be truly my disciples. Not just Lord, Lord. Not just I'm a religious person. Not just I have religious and spiritual feelings quite often. I often feel the presence of God. But a determination to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him in everything. If you abide in my word, then are you truly my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So many of us want to love God, but we don't want to know anything about him. We don't want to know what he wants. We don't know what is repulsive to him. We don't know what will destroy us and what will lift us up. We don't want to find out all those things. We don't have time for that. But we do want to be religious. It will not work that way. Why do you think Jesus came? Teaching, 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 teaching. Why was it so critical for people to understand what he was saying? Because if you want to survive, you've got to abide in His Word and learn the truth and live in it. The way of Christ is narrow. There's a dominant myth in culture-driven churches, and that's a lot of the churches, if not most of them in this society. The success of the gospel depends on how popular it is. If you want the gospel to be successful, you've got to get it to be popular. And the way you do that, Edward John Cornell, who has been dead for some years, but he was a great apologist for the truths of the gospel, the basic truths, resurrection of Jesus, the deity of Christ, etc. And Christian apologetics was his theme. But he made this statement, as quoted in a biography of David. Well, I forgot that name too. Oh, forget that. In a popular biography, the name of this person, the object of it, I will remember later. He said, "We need prestige desperately," and that's the spirit of the cultural church. We need somebody in here, and we need things going on here that will impress those people out there that are not impressed just by what Jesus said. Do you get the poison in that? Do you get the irreverence in it? Do you get the absolute slander against the God who spoke these words and the Christ who came? We need prestige desperately. There's a desperate search for places of power and influence. The need for stars to give the gospel the legitimacy. And I don't know if these people never read 1 Corinthians. I never saw these words at the early part of the book, verse 20 of the first chapter. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. Well, why do you keep on preaching it, Paul, when the Jews are falling all over it and when the Greeks think it's stupid? Why do you keep on preaching it? Because it's the only thing that will save the lives and souls of men. It's the wisdom of God, he goes on to say. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And he continues that theme in the next verse. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh. No stars here. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. For of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Do you remember Jesus? The big star who came in the glories of the majesty of the king's realm, who was born to wealth and power. You remember Jesus, how he came. He was a real star. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are strong, and the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. Let us remember that. As we are preaching the gospel of Christ, we don't need any stars. Why? Is Christ not enough for us? Or do we feel inadequate with Him alone and with the gospel He preaches? Churches who try to influence the world by becoming like the world will save nobody and destroy many by their deception. I'm going to get down to brass tacks with us. We watched once sound churches become cultural churches, doing anything to attract people. Entertainment, recreation, designer worship to accommodate the desires of those who come. Whatever is appealing, whatever draws the crowd, they will do it. One man told me most earnestly that he'd bring in Ringling Brothers Circus if he thought he'd bring people to church. For what? Now the final spiritual demise of some of these cultural churches has come. More than 50 years ago, I graduated from what was then Abilene Christian College. I've watched with deep concern and dismay in the intervening years. And that school moved ever, ever further away from where it was at that time, at least in large measure. This is a report of the 2004 Abilene Christian University lectures, which spoke about reforming the Church of Christ in the 21st century. I'm not saying that that was the topic of the lectureship, but here are the things that are excerpted from those speakers. Number one, we should cease our elite sectarian behavior and ask our brethren in all denominations to forgive our sins, especially that we said they weren't saved. What is the point? I don't take great delight in running around telling people that they're not saved. But what am I to say, and what are you to say if this is what Jesus said? I know these words seem hackneyed when Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," but that's what he said. And that's not the only time it was said by him, and it's not the only time it was said by the apostles. And if we have said to people, "You have not experienced fully the new birth, if you have not done this," then that's what we are compelled to say. And we ought to say it without shame and without apology. Number two, we must not say that we have the truth, but that we are on a spiritual journey just as our brethren in the denominations on their spiritual journey. Now, I would agree with some of that statement. I'm not going to go out and say, "I've got the truth." But I am going out to say, "This is the truth. Christ is the truth. His word is the truth." And it's our task, the task of all of us, to get at that truth. And I believe it's available to us. I don't think the Holy Spirit gave us all this information so that we could just be stymied into bafflement and not be able to figure anything out. That statement suggests that everybody's on the journey, and I'm not surprised at it, but if you think that's radical, I talked with a very kind young lady. Well, she was not my age yet. With the Presbyterian Church USA, who said that she would be glad to receive atheists and agnostics into the church. They're on a journey too. You could put them somewhere far back there, but they're on this journey. What this is saying is, everybody is all right who has some sort of religious connection with the idea of Jesus. Number three, we should have open fellowship with all who believe in Jesus. We should be ecumenical in our thinking and practice and should openly align ourselves with the current evangelical ecumenical movement. I know that's a source of scandal for us. I recognize that fact because we will not have part in what the world, the cultural churches, the denominational churches, the ones who wear their own party and sectarianism, and we're looked upon as self-righteous. God help us that it never be so. That our only effort is to speak the words of Christ and to do it humbly, because we are sinners saved by the grace of God and we want others to be saved, but we must speak the words that have been spoken by Christ and His apostles. Finally, we should continue to say that baptism is important, but that it is not essential to salvation. We should recognize that there are many non-immersed believers who are saved. So it's a full circle, isn't it? These people or their ancestors came out of those churches long years ago in the 19th century because they didn't want any more sectarianism. Because they wanted simply to be disciples of the Lord and to follow what the Lord has said. They didn't want any creed except Christ and His Word. And that was the kind of commitment they made, and now they've come full circle right back into evangelical Protestantism. And it's a sad, distressing story. And in celebration of these reformed values, ACU recognized their outstanding alumnus, Max Lucado, who has espoused all these views himself. Can this happen to us? 50 years ago, if you had told the people at Abilene this is going to happen, they would have told you you were as crazy as a loon. I stood in the Lexington Theological Seminary many, many years ago with Brother Fickman. And we noted on the walls of the library there was a picture of Brother McGarvey. But J. David McGarvey would be laughed out of the place today. A conservative radical. But they had his picture. And so there will continue to be that inscription in the front administration building that we believe in the inspiration of the Holy Scripture. But that does not mean that it's real. Do we want the preaching here to be more comfortable and appealing? Less demanding? For the unreligious lost and the religious lost of cultural churches? Is that something you feel that sometimes we don't need to say all those things? People come in and they're made uncomfortable by those things. Do you think people were not made uncomfortable when Jesus said you have got to start all over again? And he's talking to religious people? You've got to start all over again? You've got to die so you can live? Are we embarrassed by the preaching of the words of Christ and his apostles? Are we uncomfortable with teaching on Christian morals which might offend or seem odd to those who may visit us? Let each one examine himself. History, both ancient and modern, says that it can happen here. Judges 2, 7 and 10, it comes by the failure of one generation to be convicted and converted. That passage tells us that in the days of Joshua and those who were with Joshua, the people held fast to the truth of God and were faithful. But another generation arose that did not know. And we're going to find out how well my generation has taught the next generation coming. We're going to find that out. Sometimes people never say what they believe. I don't want to call them sleepers because that would be unkind and unfair. But they just don't say what they believe. And one of these days, when restraints are removed, and it looks like that the way they have felt about it all along is coming into vogue, then they'll begin to speak. Our task is at this particular time in history to teach, and not just to dictate, but to teach and instruct so that people will get a grasp of what is taught in the Scripture. It comes when Christians would rather hear comfortable fables than the demanding but saving, transforming truth of God's Word. Didn't do too well on that. And that's what 2 Timothy 4, 2-4 is about. And it comes in short steps. First, a gradual change of attitude, and then a gradual change of action. You know, a small tangent of a very narrow degree doesn't seem to be very much of a variance. But if you keep on running it out, after a while it is a chasm. That's what happened to our brethren. And it can happen to us. I'm going to say something that may shock you. This church, 50 years from today, may be as unsound as it can be. I pray not. But that's the history, in large measure, of God's people, Old Testament and New Testament. And if it is to be avoided, it will be because a strenuous, loving, earnest effort is made to hold fast to the teaching of Jesus. Then I conclude with Paul's exhortation, 2 Corinthians 13:5. That each man examine himself whether he's in the faith. We need to do that. That's the lesson. You listen most patiently. And I'll be available for questions afterward. I love the gospel of Christ. I love to preach it. It's such a joyful kind of message. Hopeful. Prospects that are enormous out there. Victory over every obstacle in it. Nothing can defeat us if we go that route. If we walk that narrow. Nothing can defeat us because God is in it. And so I say to you in this audience here tonight who have not yet confessed that Jesus is the Christ, what do you think is going to be the consequence of that? You have to make a choice. Don't be like the famous ball player who said, when you come to a fork in the road, take it. You've got to choose. And if you don't accept the Lord who came to die for you, what's wrong with you? What heartless something is inside of you that God can be on his knees pleading with you and you just won't respond? I don't believe it. I don't believe that's true of you. I don't think you can continue to do that. I'm pleading with you tonight. to respond to the gospel of Christ and find hope and joy and peace. And leaving that old man that you fear to lose, you'll find a new man that will rejoice your heart here and hereafter. While we're standing together and saying this invitation.